I understand textbooks right now run anywhere from $20 to $40. $50? Well, this one comes right with your Bible. You won't have to pay anything for it. Just open it up and we'll use it. I'd like to read just the first two verses, which form the introduction to this letter, and then we'll have a few opening comments about it. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. To Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. This is called a pastoral epistle, if you were to give it a classification. 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus are called pastoral epistles. They differ from the other of Paul's 13 epistles in that they were written to individuals who were working in the capacity of a servant or a pastor in local churches. All the other letters were written, of course, to local churches. And that very fact that it's written to Timothy, to an individual, I think makes it a really exciting letter. You know, there's something about when you write to an individual rather than to a group, you tend to become a lot more personal, right? You know, if you write to a personal friend, you're going to be a lot more personal than you would be if you're writing to a whole group. And we notice this. We detect this as we read 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. We learn some very personal things about Paul, some very personal things about the ministry and the service of God that we wouldn't learn in the other epistles. And I think you'll notice this as we run through it. As far as when this was written, it was Paul's 11th letter out of his 13, which means it was one of his latter letters. It is post-Acts. That is, it was written after the history of the church ends in the book of Acts. You know, we're actually going beyond the 28th chapter of Acts, so that we don't have any background information from the Acts as far as what Paul was doing at the point he wrote this letter. But we believe that it was after his release from his first Roman imprisonment, which the Acts does tell us about. You know, the latter chapters of Acts are concerned with that first imprisonment when he was arrested in Jerusalem and taken to Rome. It was after that imprisonment and prior to his second arrest, when he was eventually executed. So that probably, chronologically, we'd put it at about 66, 67 A.D., though, as you know, the Bible doesn't give dates, and therefore we depend on secular historians for these dates, and there's a lot of controversy as to the exact, you know, number of the year. And so we won't dogmatically state that it was that particular year, but somewhere in that neighborhood. This is important to know from the standpoint that it gives us an idea, you know, what the times were like when Paul wrote this letter. All right, we're talking then, if it was 66, 67 A.D., we're talking then about 30-some years since Christ died and went back to heaven. You know, maybe about 3 decades had passed. What happened to the Christian church in 3 decades? That's not very long. I've lived more than 3 decades, sorry to tell you. And some of you are well on your way toward fulfilling a 3rd decade. And some of you are still working at it. But it's not a long time, is it? You know, it's not 3 decades. It's not very much time. It's within a lifetime. And yet, fantastic, as we'll see as we go through this epistle, the changes that occurred just within that period of time. And we'll notice this as we move along. Now, it's written to Timothy. Let's just look a little bit in the background here as far as Acts go regarding Timothy. Turn to Acts 14. I think, you know, it's well worth our while to get this background before we actually look at the epistle itself, because it helps us understand the letter a little better if we know who it was written to and when it was written. Later on this year, I believe it's in January, if I remember correctly, we'll be teaching, if God willing, if we're not home in heaven, we'll be teaching about the life and journeys of Paul. So we won't say too much about the writer, Paul, because we'll be developing him a little bit more, and we'll assume quite a few of you know a lot about Paul anyway. But let's look a little bit at Timothy. You notice here in the 14th chapter, verses 6 and 7, Paul is on his first missionary journey here. And it says, they became aware of it, that is, of a violent attempt by the Jews, Gentiles and the Jews, to stone them. They became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region, and they were preaching the gospel there. Now, this is the area where Timothy came from. And most commentators, you'll find regarding Timothy, believe that it was at this time he may have been converted to Christianity, as he came to know Christ, and possibly through the preaching of Paul. Now, we don't want to be dogmatic about this. We can't prove it, and there's lots who say, oh, no, he wasn't converted through Paul's preaching. Paul just trained him and so forth. But I don't know. I kind of like to think, just a little personal thing of mine, that Paul led him to the Lord. He talks about him as his son in the faith. And it just seems that there was that personal relationship that begins when you lead someone to Christ. Perhaps some of you have had that joy and privilege in your life of actually leading someone to Christ, and you know there's a very special bond there when that takes place. And I think that bond existed between Paul and Timothy. Now go over to the 16th chapter of Acts, and here we read some very definite things about Timothy. We don't have to do any supposing here. It clearly tells us. In verse 1, he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there, named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So on his second missionary journey, because this would be his second journey now, Timothy was circumcised, left home to travel with the apostle Paul. He actually became his traveling companion. We won't go into the controversy that surrounds the fact as to why Paul had him circumcised, but there were some special circumstances there. The fact that his mother was Jewish, his father was not. And not to offend Jews in the area, Paul had him circumcised. I don't think it was for any legal reasons, not because he believed that you needed to be circumcised to be saved. We know from other teachings of Paul that that was not the case. But he did it not to bring offense to the Jews of that region. Now it seems that Timothy had a believing mother and a believing grandmother. His father, it would almost appear, was not a believer, the way it seems to be stated here. Now that's supposition. We don't know that for sure, but it would appear, because the way it says, but his father was Greek. And usually in stating that, it would almost appear that he was not a Christian, certainly was not of Jewish background. Now, if you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, we get a little more background on Timothy. I think we're all familiar with this verse, but we need to remind ourselves in getting the proper background here. When I call to remembrance, Paul says, again, writing to Timothy here, 2 Timothy 1:5, the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Now, it would appear then that his grandmother Lois, his mother Eunice, were very faithful Jews. That is, they were believing Jews, even before they heard the message of Christ and heard the gospel of Christ that was brought there by Paul and the apostles. They were among those Jews, that remnant of Jews who sincerely believed the Old Testament scriptures and taught them and read them at home and were faithful to the light that they had received. And then I would be convinced, embraced the gospel when it was brought to Lystra and Derbe. And then if you go over to 3:15 in this same epistle, you notice it says of Timothy that from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, which of course in Paul's day would be referring to the Old Testament, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? Because it certainly signifies that even the Old Testament God could use to make one wise through faith toward salvation. The prophets spoke of Christ, spoke of salvation, spoke of the coming Redeemer. And many times the apostles used the Old Testament to preach the gospel, didn't they? If you go to the book of Acts, you will see that very clearly, that Peter and Paul himself often preached from the Old Testament and brought Christ. Remember that Philip led the Ethiopian eunuch to Christ through Isaiah 53, didn't he? And he's telling us here that these scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So Timothy was very familiar with the scriptures. He had a background of training by his mother and grandmother. And he became, of all Paul's companions, he was probably the most constant and faithful of all of Paul's companions. Just to give us a little quick background, I don't want to take a lot of time, but we'll just look at these verses very quickly. Philippians. I'll just give you a little idea. I think it's important that we understand the tie that existed between Paul and Timothy to make this letter really mean something to us, because there was a very close bond of fellowship between Paul and Timothy, such as I'm afraid don't exist too much today among younger and older Christians, sad to say, in many cases. And it's so refreshing to realize that with Paul and Timothy there was a tremendously close bond that only two soldiers in combat can really understand and appreciate. These were two men who had been to battle together, and they knew what it was to have a very close camaraderie. They enjoyed each other, and there was a tremendously close fellowship between these two brethren in Christ. Look at Philippians chapter 2 and verse 19. I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. Notice this, for I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. What a commendation Timothy receives there. Wouldn't we all like to receive a commendation like that from the Apostle Paul? Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2. Therefore, when we could no longer endure, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. Notice the three things he says of Timothy there. Our brother, our minister of God, our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. And then if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. 1 Corinthians 4:17. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who reminds you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Calls him his beloved and faithful son. Had absolute confidence that he would teach the truth as Paul himself taught him. And then in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, verse 10. 16:10. Now if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear. Notice this statement. For he does the work of the Lord, as I also do it. What tremendous commendation. And then finally, if you look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, the very last chapter that Paul ever wrote before his death, because 2 Timothy he wrote prior to his death. He says in 2 Timothy 4:9, be diligent to come to me quickly. Now he's writing to Timothy. So he says, Timothy, be diligent to come to me quickly. Verse 13, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. So he especially asks for Timothy's presence in his closing days of his life. He wanted to see Timothy. Now, in our own book, going back to 1 Timothy again, in our own book we have two verses that indicate the personal relationship that existed between them. Particularly notice verse 3 of chapter 1. I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge them that they teach no other doctrine. Notice this personal relationship again. He says, I urged you and command you. There was a father-son relationship, but not the father, you know, it was not in the sense that he commanded, that he ran Timothy's life. They worked together in the Lord. And so he says, I urged you that you should do this. Now, in this letter, we learn, looking at 1 Timothy 4:16, verse 12. We learn, he says, let no one despise your youth. So that Timothy apparently was relatively young when Paul wrote this letter to him. Some think he may be perhaps about 30 years of age. But that's, you know, that's disputable. I would not argue with anybody over that if they think he was older. But he was relatively young in comparison to Paul, and relatively young in the work of the Lord, for someone in the work of the Lord. All right, now, so much for introduction. Let's look again at verse 3 of the first chapter. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. For we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the godly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I deliver to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now most commentators like to divide the letter of Timothy into two parts. The first three chapters relating to the Church of God. That is its general instruction that Paul, as the older servant, is passing on to Timothy, younger the servant, general instruction concerning the Church of God. Paul knew his days were numbered. He knew that Timothy was going to be carrying the torch. And there were certain things he wanted him to know, certain matters in relation to the Church of God. And in the first three chapters, he passes those on to him. In the last three chapters, 4, 5, and 6, we have the ministry of Timothy, or the responsibility of a servant. In other words, he is giving Timothy some very specific responsibilities regarding his ministry. Again, as an older servant to a younger servant, things that he wants Timothy to do, things that he's urging Timothy to do, things that he feels it's important for Timothy to give attention to. And that seems to be the two major breakdowns of the letter. Now, going into chapter 1, we have, if you want to use the same outline I do, I used Roman numeral 1 for the Church of God, chapters 1, 2, and 3. Then A, we have the doctrine of the church, which would be verses 3 to 20. That is, would be the rest of chapter 1 after this introduction that we read in verses 1 and 2. The doctrine of the church, verses 3 to 20. 1, the character and content of the truth. He discusses this in verses 3 to 11. He talks about what really makes up truth, because there apparently were some, after 3 decades, as we mentioned, of Christianity, there were those who were perverting the truth. Now, that's no surprise to us, because we know that was true in other letters that Paul wrote even earlier than the letter to 1 Timothy. It didn't even take 3 decades for the perversion of the truth to take place. Sometimes I wonder, you know, why we should be so amazed that there is so much false teaching taking place among us. We're in the last days, when in the early days there already was so much perversion of the truth. And we shouldn't at all be surprised that this was taking place. Now, if the character and content of the truth is discussed in verses 3 to 11, you'll notice that in 3 and 4 particularly, he's talking about checking the spread of evil doctrine. And he mentions this right at the start of this letter in verses 3 and 4. And we learn some interesting things here. First of all, we learn that the spread of evil doctrine is inevitable. It's just something that we can expect. Where there is truth, there's going to be that which is false. If there wasn't truth, then there couldn't be false. This idea, of course, that truth is a relative thing, whatever, you know, you think is truth, then there really can't be anything false. Right? Because if you think a certain thing is true, and he thinks a certain thing is true, and he thinks a certain thing is true, and we say, well, truth is relative, it's all in the mind of the thinker, then of course there can be nothing false. But if there is an absolute truth, if the Word of God teaches absolute truth, then there has to be that which is false. Because whatever is not in conformity to the truth is false. And therefore, if we believe that God has set standards of truth, then certainly we must believe there are those who are teaching what is false. And this, of course, is what existed already in Paul's time, and it certainly exists in our time. We learn here that what is one of the characteristics of what is false is that it seeks to counterfeit other doctrine. Notice Paul says in verse 3, I urge you that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Notice how he classifies it as other doctrine. That is, they were opposing as teachers of doctrine, teachers of the truth. And that is always the way false teaching will be. You know, no false teacher will say to you, well, you understand, what I'm about to teach you is not according to the standards of the Word of God. You understand that. You know, this is something we've added centuries later, as years have gone by. We've added these things you won't really find in the Bible. Would you ever expect a false teacher to begin that way? Of course not. They begin with the delusion that what they're teaching you is from the Word of God. In fact, it amazes me how many of them pose as experts of Greek. They will even use Greek in their expositions, as if they've studied the original language. And they pose as counterfeits. And we know that over in 2 Corinthians 11, when Paul was speaking about false teachers who existed, he says in verse 13, "For such are false apostles." This is 2 Corinthians 11:13. "Such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder," he says, "for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing," Paul says, "if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." Now, you notice that in regard to this evil doctrine, Paul says in verse 3 that he should charge that they neither teach it nor give heed to it. Two things, neither teach nor give heed. That is, false doctrine should not only be taught in the church, but we should not attach ourselves or cleave to a person or a doctrine that's being taught that is false. The general character of the false teachings, notice he classifies them as fables, myths, endless genealogies. That is, speculative genealogical traditions, which the Jews love to delve into back at this time. Allegories. And notice they promote, in the latter part of verse 4, this is what false doctrine promotes. It promotes disputes, controversy, rather than godly edification. This is the important thing to look for in any teaching. Is the doctrine being taught one that tends to build up, or is it one that tends to stir up controversy? Truth edifies. Truth builds up. That which is false ends in disputes and controversy. Then going on, you'll notice in this chapter, in verses 5 to 11, Paul stresses the need of a sound gospel. And it appears, as we read these verses, that many were teaching the law. They were teaching that one could be saved by the law. And we know that this was not according to Paul's gospel. Maybe we just pause here for a minute. If you came across someone who was confused in this area and felt that salvation comes by keeping the law, by good works, by doing the best you can, by attempting to please God by your life and the things you do, rather than trusting in the work of Christ, rather than submitting to God's righteousness, which He has provided through the death of Christ on the cross. What chapters, let's just sort of set up an imaginary situation here. Supposing you were invited to somebody's home, and I've actually had this experience, and maybe some of you have too. You've been invited to somebody's home who was in a religion that taught works, that taught the keeping of the law, you know, taught your mainline religion, such as Catholics, Lutherans, whatever it might be. And you were invited there for a Bible study. What are some of the chapters in the Word of God that you would select to go over with these people to teach them that salvation is by faith in Christ, through the work of Christ, rather than through the keeping of the law? What are some chapters you'd select, Jeff? Okay. What other chapters would you use? Any other good chapters? Okay. Actually, Paul, those are good chapters. Actually, Paul does specifically take certain letters and delve into this. And especially Romans 3, 4, 7. Right? He particularly delves into the area of the law in relation to the gospel. Galatians 3, 4, maybe even into 5, he delves with it. And probably very few of you would have mentioned 1 Timothy 1, but here it is. Notice you have an excellent area here where he says, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate. In other words, the law isn't for salvation. The law doesn't, you're not saved by the law. The law is made for the lawless, for the insubordinate. Okay. And he is teaching Timothy, he's contrasting here grace with law. The law says, be good and I will bless you. But grace says, I have blessed you, now be good. Quite a different approach. The law demands, grace freely gives. And so Paul delves into this particular area. Now, moving on, I wish we could spend more time there. I do, perhaps just very quickly, want to mention that you will notice in this letter, Paul frequently makes use of the word some. It's kind of interesting study in itself. We can't take a lot of time to go into it. But you notice in verse 6, he says, some have strayed, have turned aside. Aren't you glad it doesn't say all? But it says, some have strayed. If you go over to the 19th verse of this same chapter, he says, some have rejected the faith. Some. It doesn't say all have. If you go over to chapter 4, verse 1, he says, some will depart from the faith. It doesn't say all have departed from the faith, but some will in 4:1. If you go over to 5:15, he says, some have already turned aside after Satan. I take real consolation in that, in those uses of some. Because remember this, no matter how bad times seem to be getting, it'll always be some, not all, that turn away from the faith. That was true in Paul's time, and it's true in our time. So there may seem to be a great departure from the faith. Not all have departed. There are those who have remained faithful. Now, secondly, in this chapter, if this chapter in the first section is dealing with the doctrine of the church, we want you to notice in the second part, in verses 12 to the close, verse 20, Paul basically is talking about his commission to preach the gospel and gives his charge to Timothy to do the same. And these are some beautiful verses. I wish we had time to spend a lot of time on them, but we don't. But you notice that he gives thanks in verses 12 to 17 for his apostolic calling. You notice he says, the Lord, in verse 12, the Lord enabled me, first of all. He counted me faithful, and he put me into the ministry. I'm going to call this a threefold blessing regarding his commission. But you notice how he puts it all in the Lord. The Lord did it all. The Lord enabled him. The Lord counted him faithful. The Lord put him into the ministry. It was all his work. And then we notice, too, he refers to his unconverted days. And it's interesting to note that. He was a blasphemer. Secondly, he was a persecutor. Thirdly, he was an insolent man. And it's interesting, you know, that word insolent. So I wish we had more time to talk about it. But it's somebody that does something not out of revenge, but simply to inflict injury. Just for the sake of inflicting injury. What a commentary that is on Paul's past. In other words, he's admitting that he just enjoyed persecuting Christians just for the sake of inflicting injury to them. And so he calls himself an insolent man, or a violent, arrogant man. And then he speaks of himself as being ignorant of the truth, that ignorantly in unbelief, latter part of verse 13. And then he calls himself in verse 15, the chief of sinners. The chief of sinners. Now I don't think, you know, that was just an expression. I don't think he was just using empty words there. I don't think he was just trying to picture himself, you know, as putting himself in a very humble position. I think he sincerely believed, Paul believed, that he was the chief of sinners. There couldn't be a worse sinner than he. After all, he was out to destroy the church of God. Right? He wasn't just, you know, he wasn't just out carousing, having a good time. He wasn't just enjoying his passions and his lusts and living for himself. He was actually out fighting against God's program for establishing the church. He wanted to wipe out the church that God was establishing. And so he sees himself as the most rebellious, as the chief of sinners. And yet, Paul tells Timothy, this is the kind of man that God picked up and used. And notice how he speaks of what God did for him. Verse 14, or verse 13, I obtained mercy. Verse 14, the grace of the Lord was exceedingly abundant upon me. He goes on to say, Christ came into the world to save sinners, and I was one of them. But he says, I, verse 16, I obtained mercy. He says that I became a pattern for Christ's long suffering. I was the proof that the Lord Jesus Christ was long suffering. And you know, you think about it, it's true. When you consider what Paul was doing, or Saul, as Saul, what he was doing to the infant church, what God should have done was smitten him dead, right in his tracks, right? And God could have done it. But instead of smiting him dead, God saved him. And that's what Paul means when he talks about the long suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he became a pattern to those who were going to believe. And then in verses 18 to 20, after he talks about his conversion and his commission to go preach the gospel, in the closing verses of this chapter, he gives to Timothy a charge. He tells him to guard against evil doctrine and maintain the truth, verse 18. He makes clear to Timothy that this is a warfare in which we're engaged. That the ministry of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, is a warfare. And that he needs to have faith and a good conscience, which the enemies of the gospel have turned away from. They've made shipwreck of their faith. And he names these two enemies. I wish we had the time to talk about them a little bit, because they are mentioned later on in 2 Timothy, Hymenaeus and Alexander, who were actually enemies of Paul and of the preaching of the gospel. Now, just to finish up our first session, I'd like to read the first 8 verses of chapter 2. Therefore, I exert, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore I desire that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now in this second chapter, if in the first chapter he's talking about the doctrine of the church, the truth, upholding the truth, maintaining the gospel, in the second chapter he's talking about the worship of the church. He's dealing with various areas of worship. We notice in verses 1 and 2, in verses 1 to 8 that we just read, he's talking about prayer in public worship. He addresses the subject of prayer. We have such tremendous, tremendously wonderful exhortations here regarding the area of prayer. He's giving a plea here to all Christians to pray for all people in general. That we're to pray for those in authority. This is where we get our authority to pray for the president and for his cabinet and for all men. We should be praying for all. Rather than criticizing, we should be praying, shouldn't we? We should be marked, Christians should be marked as those who pray. Not just for Christians, not just for other Christians, but for the unsaved as well. He gives the reasons why we should pray. In verses 3 to 7, reasons why we should pray, it's good and acceptable to God. Verse 3. This is good, it's acceptable to God that we pray for all men. God desires all men to be saved. It's a good reason to pray for all, because God wants all to be saved. God doesn't want anyone to go to hell. And certainly this is a verse that, you know, certainly tells us that God has not designed that certain men should go to hell. He desires all men to be saved. And then he goes on to tell us that there is a mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. He didn't just give himself a ransom for some. There's no such thing as a limited atonement. He gave himself a ransom for all. And for that reason, we should be praying that all should be saved. And then, in verse 8, and then we just finish with this, he gives instructions for public prayer. Now, you notice that the word "the men" here, "I desire that the men pray everywhere," that is masculine. That's not the general term.